Good morning. I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 7, your scripture reading. That's also going to be what I'm going to talk about today. Perhaps before we begin, I'd like to ask if you can join with me in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we approach your word, and Father, Lord, I know that my own words can only go so far, and Lord, I ask for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that you have promised to us, that guides us to all truth. It is your role to transform lives. It is your role to bring conviction through your word. And so, Father, Lord, we ask that you would give us all a heart that is soft towards your word, a heart that is ready to be submissive to the word that comes from your scriptures. And so, Father, Lord, may you fulfill your promise to this church and to every church that belongs to you, that, Lord, you will cleanse her, make her blameless and radiant before your eyes through the sanctifying work of your word. So, Lord Jesus, come and fulfill your promise to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, one of the greatest acts of mercy that I found in the Bible is really in the Old Testament. And it's not found in Israel, but really outside of the Jewish state. You know, you recall that story when Jonah communicated God's truth to the citizens of that great city of Nineveh. You know, God had spared that city from the awful judgment that was coming their way. And so that, to me, was an amazing expression of divine mercy, because it was given to not God's own chosen race, but to a people that's outside of that. But just to make sure that you understand this, you know, God's mercy was activated by repentance. That as a result of hearing this truth from Jonah, we know in that particular book in the Bible, the book of Jonah, that there was a citywide repentance whenever they heard God's truth. And so it tells us that hearing God's truth or being exposed to truth alone does not bring God's mercy. See, the Israelites throughout the whole Old Testament, they have heard God's truth, God's message so many times, prophets after prophets, they had so many, they had to come up with two categories, you know, the major and the minor prophets. They have heard it so many times already. But unless there is repentance, there is no mercy of God. So I say this in light of really our church, you know, our need for repentance. Because for the last couple of weeks, we looked at some of these things that I put on a website, and I want to remind you again, you know, some of the concepts here that I want you to really embrace, you know, that perhaps one of the things, one of the three things that we need repentance is that we have accepted an incomplete discipleship. When I say incomplete, I mean that, you know, Jesus gave the invitation of come and see, and we all like that. But he also gave his disciples the challenge of go and do. And this is something that perhaps we have not embraced as well. And we need to change our minds with that. That's repentance. Another point is to live, you know, that we lived a life that's unworthy of the calling that we received when we disfigure what God has entrusted us with and made it into a Sunday religion. And also that we're not bothered by the fact that there's a lack of spiritual power and the presence of his being in our lives. So those are the things that, again, they're going to be on the church website. I ask that you, as this church, would ponder about that. Ask the Lord, is this true of me? Is this true of our church? Okay. Now, I know it might sound like a broken record, but really, in truth, you know, there's a lot of things broken about us. That if this church belongs to Christ, then we need to make following Christ a serious issue here. That without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin, and therefore no mercy of God. So this morning, I want us to look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and And the Gospel of Matthew is really quite unique in a lot of ways compared to the other Gospels. The other Gospels, like Mark, he focuses on, Jesus as this wonder worker. And then when we look into the Gospel of Luke, Luke focuses on how well Jesus connects with the sinners and those who are the outcast of society. All right, that's Luke's focus. And then John, he focuses on the divine character of Jesus. So every single chapter in the Gospel of John, has, I am this, I am that. Now for Matthew, he focuses on Jesus as the Messiah. Because his primary audience, unlike the other Gospels, his primary audience is God's own people, the Jewish people. And so Matthew, the gospel writer, who himself is Jewish, he's writing a gospel specifically for his own people, the Jews, a people who are very familiar with God's ways and his truth. So it has a different flavor, this particular gospel. Now, not too long ago, someone from the Christian Mission Alliance, the denomination, they asked the question, why some Chinese churches prefer to have a Caucasian pastor. Now, the person who asked me this was an African-American pastor, and he has his understanding about things, but, since he knows that, I'm Chinese, and I grew up in Chinese churches, he wanted to ask, what was my take? What was my understanding? And I told him this. Again, this is just my opinion. I told him, when a congregation does not like to have too much pastoral interference, with a non-Asian pastor, they can simply label certain controversial issues as a cultural issue. And so since there is a cultural gap, it becomes a kind of a buffer between how close the pastor really can get involved in people's lives. And, usually when a Caucasian pastor hears that, this is just part of, Chinese culture, that's just how it is, then they would kind of respect that simply because they're not as familiar with it. And they would assign someone else who's Chinese within the church to go and address that or to handle that. But let's just say, if a Chinese church, that's based in Taiwan, all right, and they have a Taiwanese pastor, then there is really a lot less of the cultural buffer to hide. That the pastor and congregation, they came from the same background. They see past all the perhaps the nonsense disguised as a cultural matter, and they could call sin as sin. In other words, being part of the same culture and the same understanding, you can cut to the chase and get to the heart of things, right? So Matthew's gospel is able to cut to the chase because he is addressing a people that are already familiar with God already. And that's why in this particular gospel, he has over 60 references in the Old Testament about the prophecy about the Messiah. And he quotes from the Old Testament much more than any other gospel. And the Sermon on the Mount that we're kind of reading today is really a message that's designed for those who have heard it all already, heard every single sermon out there already, just like many churchgoers today. And so towards the end of this sermon, this Jesus sermon, he challenges his audience with the question of, do you really belong to Jehovah? All right, that's the focus towards the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you really belong to Jehovah? Or how we can read this today as, am I really a Christian? The end of the Sermon on the Mount addresses the gap that's between having truth and reflecting truth, or having truth and practicing truth. And so the message is basically that information about God will not save you, but a relationship with him will. From verse 13, You have this a very short parable, one of the shortest parables that Jesus ever wrote or said. The parable of the narrow and the wide gates. All right, we're very familiar with that. As a matter of fact, in this building on the second floor, you might have walked past that, going to the bathroom. There's a painting that's up there that depicts just this particular parable. I took a picture of this on Friday, and here it is. All right, it should look familiar to you. This is on the second floor. It's been there for years. And when you look at this, okay, the assumption is that the people outside of the church, outside the church walls, those are the ones that are going downstairs. All right? You see all the people going down and all that? And then to the left of this, to the left of this painting here, you would see high-density urban area with a lot of neon lights. All right? It's almost as it seems to suggest that those who live life in the fast lanes are those in the wrong lane, right? But yet, I don't know how much of that perspective is true because, again, the parable of the narrow and wide gates was given by Jesus to an audience that was kind of like a church-growing crowd already. And they are, the audience were generally law-abiding citizens, morally upright, all right, a Bible-hugging crowd. And yet Jesus said to them, only a few find it, all right? Only a few find it. You can take this down, thanks. So he was not talking about those outside of the church, but really he's talking about inside the church. And only those that are inside the church would say to God at the gates of heaven, Lord, Lord, and assume they're in. And Jesus, of course, responds by saying, you don't have a relationship with me. All you have is a password, I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. And these doors are not going to be open for you. While in Poipet, Cambodia this past summer with my family, we stayed at this hotel that some of you who have gone to Cambodia are familiar with. But this time around, since I'm going with my family, this is the first time that we traveled as a family in a foreign country where I felt like, there's a lot of things about this area that I'm not in control of, I'm not familiar with this area, I really don't know the language, I don't know the culture, I don't know how safe it is, or maybe I'm just overreacting. So since we had two separate rooms at the hotel, we want to make sure that the kids, all right, that they would open the door only if it's one of us, all right? Don't open it to strangers, but just to mommy or daddy, right? And so we came up with this secret knock that only the five of us know, all right? And if you don't hear that knock, then don't open the door. And the knock sounded like this. All right, so whenever you hear that, then it's safe to open up the doors and unlock it. All right, and that was our secret password. And that system worked very well for us in Poipet, Cambodia. But I don't know how well it will work at the doors of heaven. You see, just having a secret password of Lord Jesus is not going to open the doors for you. And what you might hear is, I don't know you. And our password to heaven may sound familiar to us. It sounds like this. As long as I have Jesus in my heart, that's all that matters. Or maybe a password could sound like this. I believe in God. Or maybe the phrase that we have known so well growing up in church, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Or maybe I was baptized already. I raised my hand during that service. I went to church. I'm baptized already. I gave to the church. I volunteered at church. So on and so forth. You see, I want my church to know, before it's too late, that Jesus is looking for more than the correct password. That if there's a gap between what God is describing here as a disciple and the realities of your life, then you should be greatly concerned. You know, many people that Jesus preached to assumed that they belong to God simply because of their Jewish heritage, all right? Or perhaps in our context, it will be because I was born in a church setting, because I was born in a Christian family. So perhaps, you know, we also share some of the false assumptions here. Now, I've shared with you before, when this one time I was driving up to New Hampshire, all right, and I was in a bit of a rush because there was another family that was going to meet us there, and they're there already, all right? So when I found out that they were there already, I said, oh, my goodness. You know, I'm so pumped. I'm so eager. I want to get up there so fast. You know, I was like a schoolboy racing towards a kickball game that just got started. And I didn't want to miss the fun. So I drove as fast as I could within the legal and physical limits. I mapped out the special route that I was going to bypass the awful traffic of the I-95. I drove at night so there's less cars on the road. And the roads were smooth. I mean, I was just going, you know? And the kids were asleep. You know, I was making great time. And what normally is a five-hour trip, I was thinking, I'm on the verge of breaking the record to make it 4 hours or even under 4 hours. You know? I'm just thinking about all the fun that I'm missing, all right? And things were flowing just dandy for about 2 hours. Until I saw the sign, that this green sign that went past me. I said, you know, I thought I saw that sign before, you know? And then I saw the sign, and it said Stanford. I was thinking, Stanford, You know, Stanford is not that far from New York City. And I thought I was halfway up to New Hampshire already. And so obviously, this smooth, driving, this record-breaking pace was really towards the wrong direction at some point. And so I had to pull over, and I didn't get a GPS at that time. I should have. Instead of GPS, I had my wife. So I had to reorient myself and figure out from a map exactly what went wrong. And after I reoriented myself, I eventually got on the right path. And then I arrived there at record-breaking time at almost 7 hours. That was the longest that it has ever taken me. That was a record. You know, since we have one shot in life with Jesus, one shot to get it right, we should make sure that we are on the right road before it's too late. Isn't that true? You hate to go through life based on false assumptions. So that perhaps as we look at Matthew 7, this might be a good time for all of us to spiritually pull over on the side of the road and to reflect on what Jesus is saying here towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Now, don't get me wrong here. Just to let you know, I'm not here to make you feel paranoid or cause you to fear so that I get my point across. Because I do believe in what the Bible says wholeheartedly, that salvation is by faith and not by works. All right, we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and died for me on the cross. But at the same time, God is also saying that, you know, many who think they are Christians out there are not. Not all the trees in the forest belong to Jesus. Because he says that some of these trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And again, he's speaking to a church crowd. Not everyone belongs to Jesus. Now, we have embraced salvation not by works so much to the point where, you know, we've neglected to mention anything about good works, right? We have neglected to focus on the need to express the spiritual fruit, the spiritual life, the spiritual transformation that comes out of a believer. That as long as a person is sincerely convinced in their mind that they are a Christian, well, my goodness, when they are a Christian. Who's to judge that? Well, let me ask you. If you are genuinely convinced that you are Superman, but then you cannot fly, you are not bulletproof, and you cannot jump a tall building in a single bounce, even though you have sincere beliefs about that, well, what does that really mean? And if you tell a psychiatrist that you are a Christian, but yet none of it is reflected in reality, then do you know what his conclusion will be? You know, beliefs that have no basis in reality are not called beliefs. They are called delusions. Delusions. So the Sermon on the Mount is really a wake-up call for believers. So let's consider a few questions about our relationship with Jesus. I have just three questions. I think they're in your bulletin. Are they in your bulletin? I'm not too sure. Yes. Does your life reflect what you say you believe in? All right, this seems to be a common question among Christians because what we see oftentimes is not reflective with people's lives. It does not match up with their behavior and what they claim. You know, during my college years and my YCF years, you know, it wasn't called YCF back then, but when I was that particular age, it was a good sized fellowship. You know, a lot of people that I grew up with, we went to the same fellowship, we sat through the same sermons, we went to the same Bible study, we went to the same retreats. And then even on some occasions, you know, some of them served along with me at the same context, the same events. And then as the years pass, we all got busy with either career building, starting a family, or maybe other life's transitions. Some of my peers look very different than what they used to back then in the fellowship. Some, not all, but some have no resemblance of ever having a Christian walk. At one time, I'm thinking, you know, we were the same fellowship, singing the same praise songs together. And now Christianity is so far removed from their lives that you don't even see a trace of it. So I can see why people wonder sometimes whether someone is a Christian or not. That's a good question. And so Jesus answers our concern here in verse 16, because in verse 16 it says that by their fruit you will recognize them. That's how you find out if a Christian is a real Christian or not. Now let me show you a couple of pictures. Let me show you just one picture here. Now, you know, from time to time you go to, you go and pick up your own fruit in Long Island. There's a place called Lewin's Farms, right? No advertising for them, but it just happens we were there. And as you're driving by, you see all these different places, you know, and you have no idea, you know, what kind of fruit or vegetable is there, except for if they have a sign that says, this is cabbage, or a sign that says, this is strawberries, right? Without those signs, I really can't tell, because when you're driving on the road, this is what you see. So let me ask you, what kind of fruit is that? All right? Now, okay, only if I walk closer will I find this. Next slide, please. All right? When you see that, when you're underneath the tree and you really get a good view of this, and you see a whole bunch of these, then perhaps you could come to the conclusion that this is an apple tree, or maybe this is a golden, not golden delicious, but a empire, or a red delicious, Fuji, whatever the type of apple is, you can really get to it if you're right underneath the tree, you see it. Now, there are a couple of times I've gone with my family to Blairstown, New Jersey, and this is what we see as well. You know, you see this sometimes off this road, and there's a place that says, oh, come and get it, you know, honor system. They have a little bucket there. You put in a dollar, you know, depending on what you get. And, you know, New York City folks, you know, honor system, sure, let's get some stuff. And so we went there, you know, and of course, I did pay for it. And I was thinking, what is this? You know what I mean? I mean, is this a weed? Or is this a shrub? I mean, the leaves almost look like marijuana, to tell you the truth. But I had to go closer. And when I got closer, I saw this. I said, oh, these are like raspberries or blackberries or some type of berries, you know? They're really, really small, and you have to be right there in front of the shrub to know exactly what the fruit is. All right? And then I'll show you one last one here. All right, this is taken Recently, around my neighborhood, I was walking the dog with my wife, and you know, we have trees everywhere in the neighborhood, and then we were stumbling onto this, you know, all these fruits that's on the floor on a sidewalk. I mean, I would not pay attention to these trees because it looks very common to me, but because of what I saw on the sidewalk, I was thinking, could this be? Could this really be that kind of tree? Because I saw this. Next slide, please. Okay. Well, actually, this is a stock photo. Okay. Because obviously, if you see this, I think half of Chinatown will be there. But I saw a whole bunch of snow pears on the floor, and it caused me to have a fascination that, wow, this is a snow pear tree? It's amazing. Let me ask you this morning, in your life, in your Christian walk, you as a person, what are you producing? That when people take a closer look into your life, what would they say? What are you known for among your peers? If you belong to Jesus, then you are part of the vine, which naturally bears spiritual fruit. That's what the Bible says in John 15. So it makes sense to ask yourself, do I have the fruit of the Spirit coming out of me? Or is something else coming out of me? Is there a spirit of submission to Christ that is within you, regardless of what stage of life that you're in? Next question that you can ask yourself is, do you think you are in heaven because of what you have done? So this question is really the opposite reflection of the first question. That you think that you are on the right path based on what you have done. That one of the most common responses that I get whenever I ask people, you know, are you a Christian? Is that typically they will kind of pause for a while and they will answer it with some type of response that sounds like this. That, yes, I went to church. Or I read the Bible. I have prayed before. And Jesus says, you know, even if you preached every single Sunday and you're doing the things that appear to advance God's kingdom, it still comes down to whether or not you have a relationship with Him. You see, performance itself is not what qualifies you into heaven. You perform for the kingdom because God is changing you from the inside out and you naturally want to do the good works. But performance itself does not get you into heaven. Now take, for example, a relationship between a child and a parent. Right? We have some parents here, and so I think you can relate to this. That you love them whether they are overachievers or underachievers, right? All right? They're still your child. Regardless if they are just intellectually brilliant, super smart, or they are struggling academically, that's your child. That you are proud of them whether they are athletic or they're a couch potato. Whether they're awesome in the NBA or awesome in NBA Jam on a video game. Whether they are climbing the corporate ladder just like you thought they would. Or they are struggling being jobless just like you feared. Regardless of how they perform, they are still yours because of a relationship. So again, do you belong to Jesus? Is that relationship there? And so perhaps the ultimate question is the next one, the third one. Is do I know Jesus, and does Jesus know me? You know, last week we looked at the definition, the biblical definition of what intimacy really is. And literally in the word, in the original language in the Bible, it's really knowing. You know, and when I say knowing, it means to completely know and to be completely known. That's what intimacy is. So how does it look like when we have an intimate relationship, an intimate connection with God? Well, Philippians 2 gives us an example of that. And I'll just read it to you in terms of what it says about intimacy with your walk with the Lord. Philippians 2 says this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. See, God is a living spirit that dwells inside of you. Who you are should look more and more like Jesus. That there has to be some tender moments that you share with your Savior. There has to be some time in your life where he revealed himself to you in a special way just for you. That his manifest presence is before you. And you know without a shadow of doubt that this is God passing near you. And your heart should have a tendency to always lean towards Christ, lean towards God, even though you have made big mistakes in life. That even as you struggle, and fail with sin, you know, there is a relentless pursuit towards Jesus. No one has to prop you up. No one has to pull your teeth. There's a natural leaning towards God. You see, that's part of the evidence of what it looks like when you belong to Jesus. Let me close with this. This thought that is actually Francis Chan's thought in his book, Crazy Love, which YCF went through already. And I think our Queen small group is beginning to tackle that study as well. You know, one of the chapters he mentions about is the parable of the sower, right? We know that parable very well. And so you know that it talks about, you know, the hard soil, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and of course, the good soil, all right? And then within that chapter, he was talking about something that was very difficult to swallow. You see, there is a great concern and to some degree great controversy whether or not the thorny soil people are actually saved. Are they truly going to make it into heaven? All right, the thorny soil people. And we can assume that, you know, the hard path, well, those people clearly are not making it. And then those that are rocky soil, well, okay, well, they're not going to go to heaven either because the roots are never there. But then the thorny soil types, those people, while they do not bear fruit, they do maybe have some roots that suggest that they are saved. Well, it seems like there's a great concern, a great discussion, because people are concerned, obviously, because it impacts their own spiritual salvation. And they want to know this with clarity. And we have a tendency to really look for where God draws a line. You know, where is that fine line? Where is that line where, you know what, after this line, you are spiritual enough to make it into heaven. And before that line, well, you didn't quite make the cut. And so everyone wants to be assured that they made the cut. But yet, you know, we can really miss the big picture that Jesus is trying to explain here, what he's describing here in Matthew 7. You know, because why do we aim for the minimum while Jesus is really asking for the maximum, right? Why are we doing that? Why are we having discussions like this? And so I'm finished with my message today. You know, there's no altar call this morning. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to even ask you to raise your hand. Because if this message today, this morning, disturbs you from within, if it has tweaked something and has caused some type of disturbance, then please, go home and commit some time to study this before the Lord. To ask the Spirit of Jesus who lives within you to speak into your life about what you're reading. That's all I have this morning. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we realize that you really have lofty dreams for us. Lord, that you are looking for something wonderful, something that reveals your glory, and that you did not die on the cross and suffer the agony as you did so that we can have a Sunday religion, so that we can aim for the minimum, so that we could continue on being lukewarm and not to be bothered by it. So Lord Jesus, I trust in your Holy Spirit, that Lord, you would do what man cannot do, that you would do what even music, awesome music, cannot do. Lord, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring transformation and repentance when it's needed. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.